You've got questions, we've got answers live today from Huntsville, Alabama.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown. I'm coming to you live from Huntsville, Alabama. But the number, as always, the same, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So as we always do on Friday, any question you have in any area of expertise I have, Bible, theology, moral, cultural issues, biblical languages, any of the things we ever talk about on the broadcast, give me a call. 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls and answering your questions. I always have email questions that you've sent in as well, and we may get to some of them, but we put your calls first. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. If you want to question something that I believe, if you have a counterpoint to something I've said and you want to raise it, if you want to challenge me on an issue, today is a great day to do it as well. I've got a question, though, first. I've got a question for you. I did not watch the Republican debate last night because I was busy ministering. That's why I'm in Alabama. But, of course, there's been a lot of media attention on the comments of Senator Ted Cruz about New York values. He had made the comment earlier, obviously seeking to distance himself from Donald Trump and say that he's more speaking for America as a whole and he's more conservative than Donald Trump, and Donald Trump represents New York values, by which he'd mean liberal Democrat values and things like that. New York City heavily votes in that direction, of course, and has a lot of very liberal abortion practices and strong pro-gay activist presence. Megyn Kelly challenged him on that as a New Yorker, and he was asked about it during the debate last night. And of course, he tried to explain what he was saying, and then Donald Trump came back with a reply that scored very well in terms of, hey, 9/11, I remember what happened, and the values of New Yorkers and people coming together and so on. So obviously, he's taken a lot of flack for that, especially in New York. If you are a New Yorker, in particular, if you're listening right now on WMCA, our great station in New York City, were you offended by his comments last night? Were you offended? Were you put off by his comments about New York? Or did you understand them? And hey, yeah, New York City is famously liberal, and I knew what he was saying. Or are you thinking, man, that was dumb and really harmful? Or perhaps you agree with the sentiment but think there was a better way to say it? Just curious. So I will take your calls on that as well. But I don't want to be impolite, but I'm not asking for your opinion around the country. Around the country, others might have said, yeah, great, I don't like New York values either or something, or it may have been negative around the country. But in particular, if you are a New Yorker, now you call in with any other question. I'm just putting out my question to you. Call in, as always, with any question under the sun that you want to ask me, and we're glad to take your call. But I'm asking you this question. If you're a New Yorker, in particular listening on WMCA, what was your response to his comments? Were you offended? Not a big issue, just curious to know. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. So much happening in the world all around us. I mentioned this very briefly yesterday in the second hour, but I read a report that President Obama wants to run for General Secretary of the UN, and that he is being vocally, aggressively opposed by Prime Minister Netanyahu, who does not want him in that position. Fascinating, isn't it? But I've wondered, you know, your president, fairly young man, Barack Obama right now, what do you do after that? What do you do after that? It's interesting, isn't it? All right, we'll be right back with your calls and questions. 866-34-TRUTH.
The It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Fort Lee, New Jersey. Julie, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi. I support Ted Cruz. I want to ask you, what do you think Ted Cruz could do better about his Canadian birth situation? Because Donald Trump's going to bring it up every single day to February 1 Iowa caucuses. What more can Ted Cruz do about this?
Well, someone has to challenge it, and if it's challenged, then it can be taken to court and it can be settled. My assumption is that it's ultimately not an issue.
Right.
That, he's savvy enough in terms of his legal background and skills and a constitutional scholar, and he's obviously consulted with other scholars, that if it goes to court, that it should be resolved without a problem. From what I read about last night, different ones tweeting out their responses to the debate, the exchange between Senator Cruz and Donald Trump on the birth issue, that Cruz came out the clear winner on that.
Right.
And then on the New York values, Trump came out the clear winner on that when they went back and forth. But on that issue, the best thing that could happen is that someone challenges it and it actually can go to court and get resolved.
That's
but
not going to happen before November, though. That's not going to happen before the convention.
Yeah, it could well happen. Otherwise, you just get enough legal scholars making public statements that it's not an issue. And look, either way, if he's God's choice, if that is the case, then these things will be overcome and won't be an issue, you know. And right now it just, you know, it gets him more attention, which I guess for most politicians is positive. But, you know, definitely it's a question mark for some. I think his strategy in Iowa, though, is so much grassroots and so much appealing to evangelicals there. And it's a very strong evangelical voting bloc that could probably well overcome it. But when I endorsed him personally, again, not as a ministry, but personally, I knew if the only way that he could make it ultimately and win a national election is with God's supernatural help, as good a politician as he is, because he is so conservative in his values and so outspokenly Christian, that as much as he could appeal to the nation as a strong leader in many, many ways, that to win nationally, it would take God's grace and help. So, and that may be the case with others as well. But thank you for calling, and we shall see how these things play out, shall we not? 866-34-TRUTH. Mickey in Queens, New York, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. I'd like to say my opinion on what Cruz said last night is that he's completely right. I'm from Queens, New York, and I don't even vote in the presidential election because my vote doesn't count. I'm a Republican, and New York is a blue state.
Mm. All right. So as a New Yorker, as a New Yorker, very, very interesting. So not only were you not offended, you think he's completely right. And that's something. I mean, feeling that your vote doesn't count because, it's not the popular vote. It's the electoral vote. And living in New York City, so extremely liberal, such high abortion rates. And look, I'm a New Yorker. I love New York. It's my favorite city in America, even though I live in North Carolina. I love New York. I love being on New York radio every day. I mean, I love being on radio across the country, of course. But you know, I grew up in New York, and it's my favorite city, but I fully understand why people don't like New York also. I mean, we have a good and bad reputation. We're loud and proud in that respect. But thank you, Mickey. I very much appreciate the perspective. But, hey, you never know what happens with your vote on a national level. It can always count. But thank you. Thank you for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gloria in Washington, D.C. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
So, I had a question. I'm married to a Muslim man, and I was Muslim when we got married, and we've been married for about 10 years now, and we have two wonderful children. And I was saved about 5 years ago. Praise the Lord for that.
Mm.
And I've been struggling with the idea of the validity of our marriage, because he's still a very strong Muslim, and with me being saved, it's very difficult for me because,
yes.
I see the darkness and, how that religion is really guided by the enemy in so many ways. And, I keep wondering, if God saved me, why, how can I, what can I do? Is my marriage valid to stay in this? Because there's not much I can do. I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband, even in the Bible.
Right.
But, I know that he's led in the wrong. So I've been a little bit trying to figure out.
Sure. Well, Gloria, the Bible does address this quite directly. Mm-hmm. Let me just ask this. Were you raised in a Muslim home, or did you become a Muslim at some point in your life?
I was raised in a Muslim home. My parents are most of my family is Muslim. I came to the Lord 5 years ago, and then my sister followed.
Wonderful.
I'm praying that me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Yes. How absolutely wonderful. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so mm-hmm. here, I'm so glad to hear that. And I'm sure there can really be a struggle. I'm not in that situation myself, but I could understand the challenges that you'd have. But listen, here's what Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, meaning he doesn't have this from Jesus, but he's giving wise counsel as an apostle, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So it's as if Paul is speaking directly to you, Gloria, in 1 Corinthians 7:16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Think of this. Jesus saved you without the influence of your husband, even against the influence of your husband, without the influence of your family. Jesus saved you. Now your husband is living with a woman who knows Jesus. So how much more readily can Jesus save him? And so the marriage is holy. The marriage is valid. When two people come together in a marital commitment before God, even in another religion, or even in a secular way, and they come together in marriage, make the commitment, and join together physically, that is a marriage valid in God's sight that should not be severed. The only case would be if your husband chooses to leave you, God forbid, and divorce you and go off with someone else, then you're not bound. You don't have to try to figure out a way to stay with him. You can now go on and begin to live your life anew. But the goal, the great goal, is to see your husband come to faith. And what you can do, number one, you and your sister, any other family members, I'm sure you're doing it already, but fast and pray for his salvation. And number two, be as Christian as you know how. It doesn't mean if he's physically abusing you that you just let it go on day and night, but it does mean that you really try to be full of Jesus in a way that he can see the difference between 5 years ago before you knew the Lord and now. So you pray for him, you're gracious, You display the love of Jesus. And of course, if he orders you to compromise your faith, you can't do that, so be it. But you could be, and right now you are his lifeline. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So let's really pray, listening audience, pray for Gloria and pray for her husband that God would save him. And it would be wonderful a year from now to hear you call in and say, you won't believe what God did in my husband's life. He's a brand new man, and God knows how to do that. But even until then, the marriage is valid, and you are married and one in God's sight, okay?
Okay, thank you for that.
All right. God bless you, Gloria. I appreciate it. Grace to you, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's just see here. All right, we'll go to Manhattan. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. It's a pleasure speaking with you.
Thank you.
First-time caller.
Well, thank you.
Okay, what prompted me to call was you mentioned about, you know, anybody in New York that heard Donald Trump, you know, you wanted our opinions. I didn't hear the man last night. I don't like the man, so I don't listen.
No, it was actually the opinion on Ted Cruz talking about New York City values. But tell you what, Paul, I cut you off. I've got a break here. We'll get right back to you. Thanks for being a first-time caller. Massachusetts, Missouri, Arkansas coming your way after the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, and a question for my listeners in particular on WMCA in New York City. If you heard the debate last night and Ted Cruz made reference to New York City or New York values, Donald Trump had a very strong comeback for him. Just wondering, as a New Yorker, if you were offended by those comments. One caller from Queens said no, she agreed with them. Just want to hear from you, especially if you're in New York City, if you're out of New York living, but you are a New Yorker, we'll hear from you. But I'm not getting a survey from around the country. Otherwise, you've got questions, we've got answers. So, Paul, sorry to cut you off. You were talking about Donald Trump and a concern you wanted to raise. Go ahead.
Yes. Hello?
Yes, go ahead, sir.
Am I with you? Yeah, the thing is, you wanted opinions. I'm from New York, but I didn't hear what was said last night. So if you could fill me in, I'll give you my opinion.
In short, some days ago, Ted Cruz made reference to Donald Trump representing New York values. Megyn Kelly challenged him on it. What do you mean? She's a New Yorker, too. And then last night, he was asked what he meant by that in the debate. And he said that New York is you know, very liberal values, speak of New York City, and is very strongly pro-abortion and pro-gay marriage and is about money and media and things like that. So he was trying to say that's Donald Trump and that's what he represents. And, of course, Donald Trump came back with a very strong comeback and said, hey, I was there in 9/11 and I remember what happened and New Yorkers came together. That's a very insulting thing you said. So it's played out negatively in the media, especially, you know, New York Daily News has a negative headline about him and go back to Canada kind of thing. So I was just curious to know, my New York City listeners, in particular, how they felt about that comment. So that was the question.
Okay, well, how I feel about it is I was in 9/11 too, okay? I used to work there. I lost a number of people.
Yeah.
That's a whole other story for another show, so leave that one alone. But
yeah.
I'm 61 years old. I lived here my whole life. Just because I'm somewhere doesn't make me, you know, some sort of saint, okay?
Mm-hmm.
When Giuliani was mayor, you know, he did what he could as mayor, you know, to help, you know, at 9/11, but then he wanted to take the fanfare. You know, he's some sort of hero. Any mayor that was mayor would have, you know, run down there and took control. That's his job. So Donald Trump saying, you know, I don't like the man. I don't like his history going all the way back to dumping his wife back in the 80s. Filing, you know, millions and millions of dollars, you know, bankruptcy. And then, you know, he seems to me to be, you know, for himself, he's full of pride. And as a Christian, you know, pride's the number one sin, okay? So I don't really feel that I need to look any further than the fact that the man is full of pride.
Got it.
If he's blinded by pride, he's already not functioning properly.
Yeah, and
at least in my book, you know, not functioning properly because I want a Christian in the White House.
Yeah, and I'm concerned in the same way. Listen, if it was Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders, obviously I couldn't vote for Clinton or Sanders. Would I vote for Donald Trump? I'd really have to pray about that. And, yeah, I want to see a Christian in the White House, too. But I understand you could be a strong leader and helpful in many ways without being a committed Christian. And I understand that you have to govern the whole nation. So the pride issue is a concern for me. I mean, it's something that Mr. Trump wears very loudly and very proudly to say, Elvis, I'm proud of my pride kind of thing. There are other Christians who support him. I have real questions, especially because I don't see him as a moral conservative. And whoever I vote for, I have to know that they're a committed moral conservative. My first values are going to be sanctity of life in the womb and the nature of the family. And I'm not convinced that Donald Trump is strong on those. And in fact, his views seem to be very similar with Roe v. Wade. I mean, we don't like abortion, shouldn't have it, but it is a woman's right to choose. So those are concerns to me. And I think others could do an equally good job with Donald Trump on security and on economy. So, again, I'm looking for a strong moral conservative. But thank you, sir, for weighing in. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tammy in Malvern, Arkansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question today about a relationship with my son. He just got out of prison a couple months ago, and he spent some time reading the Bible, and he's claimed to be a Christian. And the last couple of months, I've spent time with him going through the Bible, making sure he understands what living a Christian life is about. And now he has he's gotten involved in fornication, and I've made it, you know, very clear to him through Scripture that as a Christian, that God, it's just not acceptable, that it's forbidden. And and that it will lead him to hell. And my question is, the Scripture in Corinthians, it talks about not to keep company with someone or eat with someone who is called a brother.
Yeah.
And it says to put that wicked person away from you. And so my question is, do I continue to try to reach out to him, or do I separate myself from him?
Yeah, I'm first sorry that you've had to struggle with this. Obviously, it's been difficult having your son in prison and now at home wrestling with this. And I don't know the dynamic in the history. In other words, if he was constantly breaking your rules and defying your authority, and that's what ended him up in prison, I don't know the whole history. But let me just say this. From my perspective, I would either look at him as he really doesn't know the Lord yet, or he's just an absolute baby Christian and walking in the flesh. In other words, I would really want to see him come to know Jesus strongly and clearly. And then if he really knew the Lord and was still choosing sin and still saying, hey, I'm professing Jesus, I'm going to the church, I'm praising the Lord, and I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, then at that point you call the others. You know, you go to your pastor and say, hey, we have the situation with my son we need to deal with. But just from what you're saying and how new everything is, I would treat him as if he really doesn't know the Lord yet. Just my opinion that I'm giving you from a distance, as if he really doesn't know the Lord and he really needs to come to know Jesus. And if he really came to know Jesus, he would live differently. I would pray for him in secret that the Holy Spirit would convict him. And I would encourage him to really, hey, get in the Bible, read the Word, seek the Lord. And then if he really does, he's going to have to choose. He's going to have to choose sleeping with his girlfriend or following Jesus. And at that point, he'll make one choice or the other. That would be my approach, Tammy. May the Lord give you wisdom and really get hold of him. Thank you for calling. Hey, friends, I'm going to take calls for another 90 minutes. So even if you can't listen on radio, you can get in right now. It's a rare Friday where we have a line or two open. We do right now. So 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Be sure to check out our special resource offer. We cut in half the already low price of our Countering the Counter-Missionary series. Take advantage of that at AskDrBrown.org. Check out our latest video, too.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, coming your way live from Huntsville, Alabama. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to Lachlan, Massachusetts. Ken, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah, loud and clear.
Okay. So I had two comments I wanted to make. One, I heard about the woman from New York. She had mentioned that she was a registered Republican, and because New York is a blue state, she feels like her vote doesn't matter. I'm from Massachusetts, and I believe that my state also is a blue state. I am a registered independent, and I don't miss an election.
Yeah.
So I just want to encourage her that this time it may not be a blue state. It may be a red state. So it's not over until it's over. So I just want to encourage her that don't think that her vote doesn't matter, because it does. Every vote matters.
Got it. Yeah. And look, I understand, you know, she's talking about national elections and feeling like these, like her vote doesn't matter. And I can understand that. But yeah, look, we've got to vote, and still at the very least, we're saying something. We're giving a testimony, and maybe you start to see a shift a little bit. Maybe more people will be encouraged to vote the next time because they'll feel their vote counts more. So yeah, at least you're making your statement. At least you're saying, this is the person I'm voting for, whoever it is. Yeah, so I appreciate that, and I do agree. I understand fully what she's saying, but I do agree with your perspective. Yeah, and one more. Go ahead.
I agree with her perspective, too. So the other thing was, I'll make one more comment on that. I'm a total Patriots fan, and a lot of times I either watch the game with my grandson or we're actually at a game. And one of the games this past year, that there was like 27 seconds left in the game and the Patriots were behind. And I always tell my grandson, it's not over until it's over. No matter what you do in life, it's not over until it's over. And sure enough, the Patriots won that game with 27 seconds left.
It wasn't that against my New York Giants?
It may have been. I apologize for that.
Yep. I mean, that is the fact that you never know. I mean, it just happened with these playoff games last weekend that were just heartbreaking for the fans in the different cities. But look, like anything else, there are large issues involved here, and I want to encourage people to really get involved, to pray, to find out where the candidates stand, and to get involved in a quality way. No, the elections are not the biggest thing in terms of changing America. No, the elections are not the biggest thing that the church needs to focus on, but you better believe they are important. Look at what's happened. If you like President Obama, then you think he did amazing things in the last 8 years. If you don't like President Obama, you think he's destroyed the country in the last 8 years. Either way, a lot of change has happened. For me, it's overwhelmingly negative. But let's not downplay this. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, let me not rush into another call here. So we'll get to all your calls on the other side of the break. But if you live anywhere in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, and you're listening right now, Monday night, so Martin Luther King Day, Monday night, January 18th, Dr. James White, yes, the internationally known Christian apologist, Dr. James White, will be giving a lecture at my home congregation, Fire Church, which is Concord, right next to the Charlotte Motor Speedway. He'll be giving a lecture on what every Christian needs to know about Islam. What an ideal person to give this lecture. It's free and open to the public. We'll receive an offering to help his ministry, okay? And that will be 7 o'clock Monday night, January 18th. We're hoping to videotape the lecture and make it available, but if you can be there face-to-face, we're going to have a Q&A time afterwards. It should be a very rich night. To find out where Fire Church is, just go to fire-church.org. We'll be right back with all of your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm just looking at some comments that folks posted on a Facebook graphic they didn't like. You're stupid. Who also has no common sense. It's followed by someone else saying you're rude, followed by someone else saying you're an idiot to the point that it's painful. You gotta love these people. 866-34-TRUTH. They were taking exception to a graphic that showed two plugs, a male and a female plug, and having an electric connection, electricity come out of that, comparing that to marriage, male and female, saying male plus male or female plus female doesn't work. They're offended by that. Hey, it is pretty basic common sense, is it not? Natural law, divine design. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Blue Springs, Missouri. Jared, welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, Jared. We lost Jared. Let's go to Jacob in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. I love your show. God bless.
Thank you.
I'm a little confused about your view of the Sabbath. If you could just kind of clarify it for me.
Sure.
Should true God-fearing non-Jews that believe in Yeshua HaMashiach observe the Sabbath on Saturday just like regular Jews, or no?
If God writes it on their heart, but there's no New Testament commandment or requirement for Gentile Christians to observe the Sabbath. Although the Sabbath was established by God at creation, it was not given to any nation until God gave it to Israel, the first time being in Exodus, the 16th chapter, and it was something new for them. And then it was part of the Ten Commandments and in other laws in Israel, and it was an important way for the people of Israel to be separated from the nations. And it was a sign between God and Israel to keep them separate from the nations, and as a remembrance from creation and liberation from slavery in Egypt. But it was never given to the church as a whole. God never gave a command for that in the New Testament. There is not a verse in the New Testament that says that Gentile believers are required to keep a seventh-day Sabbath, and there is no evidence from early history that they did. If God writes it on people's hearts, wonderful.
But I'm under the impression that we should, based on the scripture, because, you know, Jesus himself said, as you well know, that he didn't come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. You know, it's not in the New Testament, maybe because it was so obvious that you should keep it.
But hang on, where did the Torah ever require Gentiles to observe the Sabbath? And do you observe the new moons, Jacob?
Well, I observe Passover, yes. I observe.
No. The new moons every month. Do you observe the new moons every month?
I would try to. I'm doing my best to observe all the commandments of the Old Testament, because I believe Jesus came to fulfill the Torah, not to abolish it.
But to fulfill doesn't mean that
Israel is still well in place.
Why don't you offer blood sacrifices?
Well, because the temple is gone.
But if it was, you would offer blood sacrifices?
Well,
then you don't understand the cross, sir. You don't understand the nature of fulfillment. That's why you do not. Fulfill does not mean that everything goes on the same. It means that it is brought to its full meaning. So the sacrifices, Hebrews makes clear, are no longer needed because the once-for-all sacrifice of the Messiah has taken place. We don't need a physical temple because we become a temple of God in the Spirit, as laid out in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 2, quite a few other related passages. The same way, we don't need a physical high priest because Jesus, who's not from the line of Aaron, is now our great high priest. That means there was a change in the law. God says in Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant, not like the Sinai covenant. So he has now brought to fulfillment that which was there. And that's why Paul gives a warning in Colossians 2, telling the Gentile believers not to come under pressure to observe the Sabbath or new moons or feasts, because those have found their fulfillment in Jesus, that he is the substance. Those things are just the shadow. So the New Testament is very clear on that.
But you should continue to observe the Sabbath, right?
If God lays it on their heart, because we have a new and better covenant where we've entered into rest in Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what the Sabbath was pointing towards. We're not under the law anymore. We're under the we're under the new and better covenant.
I would say that we would still have to observe it, though. I mean, there's so much emphasis in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. It's clearly a central law. Why would we just stop doing it?
Well, first, it was never given to Gentiles. Hey, do you think it was more self-evident that we shouldn't murder than we should keep the Sabbath? Obviously, yes. And yet the New Testament reinforces that. Don't murder in several passages. Do you think it's self-evident that we should not sleep with our neighbor's wife? Of course, but the New Testament reemphasizes that. Do you think it's self-evident that we shouldn't steal and worship idols? Yes, but the New Testament reinforces that. So I appreciate your heart and wanting to take this seriously, but you're not understanding the nature of fulfill. I'd encourage you, Jacob, to really spend some time meditating on the book of Hebrews. I don't want to have a debate about this. We had a whole debate about Sabbath a week ago. So I'm not going to get into further debate, but I encourage you to really spend some time with the Lord, reading through Hebrews over and over on your knees before the Lord, asking for insight, because there's something you're missing. And I've watched people go the course you've gone and actually turn away from faith in Jesus. You say that's the last thing that would happen. I understand. I'm just telling you, this is a field I live in. This is something that my heart beats for every day. And I've seen people get so caught up in these other things that they actually lose their connection with Jesus as Savior. So I encourage you, you call for my opinion, take some time to prayerfully go through Hebrews, not to try to read things into it, just going to the Lord and asking for insight. Say, Lord, speak to me and show me. And I believe he will, because I trust that you're sincere. Thank you for the call, and I appreciate your good words. 866-34-TRUTH, right? We've reconnected with Jared in Blue Springs, Missouri. Hopefully we can hear you this time.
Yes, sir. Are you there?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, very good. Okay, so my question is about Messianic Bible translations and how they differ from, like, the New American Standard, other than, using correct names of people and places. Does the actual translation in itself give a more full idea of what the original author was intending to say?
Well, in some ways, yes. In other words, every translation has strengths and weaknesses, because you're doing something which is very difficult, namely going from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English. And there are passages that are difficult, or there are passages. What I find is, as I've been translating the book of Job for my commentary, what I find is that sometimes the simplest ones are the most challenging, because it's like, all right, there's so many different ways to say it. What's the best way to convey it? Or if I write it in really good English, then you lose some of the literal connection to the Hebrew. But if I stay close to the Hebrew, you lose the flow in English. So it's a challenge. And that's why it's good to have one translation that you're at home with, that you work with, that you read all the time, but then always study in different ones. If you use David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, what you'll get is a very Jewish feel for the scriptures, and certain concepts, like he won't use the term cross, not just because it's offensive to Jews, but because many believe that Jesus died on a kind of a stake, an execution stake instead. He'll use trust instead of faith. He'll talk about the Ruach instead of the Spirit. And he'll have Purushim instead of Pharisees, and Sadducim instead of Sadducees. And it'll really give you a heavily Jewish feel and remind you of the Jewishness of the New Testament, but it'll also make, you know, the first letter to the Corinthians sound very Jewish, even though it was written to Gentile believers. But his goal was to really get you back to the Jewish feeling, even if it swung a little far in this particular way. The Tree of Life version is more adapted to a larger audience, Messianic and church audience, but will also have trust instead of faith, feeling that faith can be too abstract and misunderstood. We'll have Messiah instead of Christ. And here and there, is also going to bring out the force better than other English translations, but then other English translations will bring out the force better than some of these in their different spots. So it's not a one-all, like, yeah, this is the one that does it. Each one has its purpose. And if you look, for example, at the New Jewish Version, that's by traditional and liberal Jews that worked on that together, that's the best translation of the Old Testament done by Jewish scholars and exclusively by Jewish scholars. And it's
and what was that again?
It's called the New Jewish Version or the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H. Tanakh is just the way you say the Hebrew Bible, but it's also known as the New Jewish Version or New Jewish Publication Society Version. It's gone by these different names. The English is magnificent, and you'll find many times it goes a different way than Christian translations, but sometimes the English is so magnificent, I think, yeah, but that could have said it better. So that's just another one to read and compare for further insight. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be on the air with you 5 days a week across the country, 2 hours a day. Some of you get an hour, some of you get two, some of you get a half hour, some of you listen on podcasts, some download the broadcasts on our website. But thank you for listening, for participating, for being part of the show, for praying, for sharing our message with others, as by God's grace, we function as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Let's go to Miami. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call, and thank you to you and your ministry team for all that you're doing.
Our joy.
Sir, I have a question for you about the call to rebuking a brother or sister in Christ. I go to a Methodist church, and it messages emphasizing grace, which is wonderful, but it doesn't ever seem to be a message that's balanced, that talks about sin and the need to refrain from sins or even naming the sins by name. They're very focused on our community that has a high population of addictions, addicted persons, as well as homeless persons. And so that's the emphasis of the messages. And so when issues come up among members, or at least people who are attending that are in open, sinful states, one time a couple talked to someone else, another couple, and said what they were doing was wrong, and it was viewed as gossip among other members of the church. It was viewed as intolerant, and so I am very concerned, and I've been trying to let people know the need to rebuke, and I was wondering if you can answer a couple objections that were given to me. One
sure.
was that.
Yeah, and let me just say that everyone should do a study of the book of Proverbs, read okay. through Proverbs, and read through all of the references to rebuke. And you will see two things. One, that rebuke is a wonderful, excellent thing and a real sign of love. And two, that a wise man receives rebuke readily, whereas a fool is characterized by rejecting it. And it would almost be like this, that you've got two athletes. They're going to be in competition with each other. Let's say it's, you know, Wimbledon tennis finals. And the one athlete is constantly getting input from her coach. And she is listening to her coach, who keeps telling her what she's doing wrong, and she improves her game. And the other one, every suggestion the coach makes, she takes personally and doesn't listen. You know who's going to win that, the one that listens to the coach. And that's what a wise person does. We can rebuke in wrong ways. We can be fleshly. We can do things that are out of turn. We can rebuke someone inappropriately. You know, for example, a younger person rebuking an elder rather than appealing to them. We can step on territory that's not ours to step on. In other words, nobody asked for input or opinion, and we don't have the moral right to speak into it. We can do things in a tone that's nasty and mean-spirited. But, and I know you have a couple of objections, we'll reply to them. Just jot these references down while you have a moment. Proverbs 25, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, that says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And the wounds, the kisses of an enemy are profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. And then Proverbs 28, verses 2 and, Proverbs 28, 23, that says, he who rebukes a man in the end will have more favor than the one who speaks with a flattering tongue. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, up to 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. There Paul says plainly that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to exhort Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, because the time's coming when people won't endure sound teaching, instead will just follow false teachers that tell them what their ears want to hear. So the New Testament makes clear this is to be our pattern of preaching and teaching, and the Old Testament talks about the high value of this. It is an act of love. All right, so the objections you're countering then.
Well, one was regarding the woman caught in adultery, saying that who am I to say what they're doing is wrong because I myself have sinned. So they viewed that because all of us are still sinners while we're alive, it's not our place to say, to call someone else out in an open sin. Another objection was that it's the person in the context of the rebuking that needs to be considered. For instance, it's not a member's job to do that. It should be the pastor or the elder, as you were speaking of earlier.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if you could comment on that thing. Is it ever appropriate for a church member to go to another, or should it only be when an elder or pastor?
Yeah. So in terms of the woman caught in adultery, the issue is not rebuking her. The issue is condemning her to death. Okay. So if you are going to condemn her to death and throw the stone at her, that's one thing. But Jesus said to her, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. So he did give her a stern warning. But 1 Corinthians 5 tells us how to handle this in the body. And if someone is living in open sin and refuses to repent, then the church has to come together, call that person to repent. If they refuse, then we are to excommunicate them. We are told to separate from people like that. So there is a responsibility, but there's a proper way to do it. As far as the second objection, if someone sins against you, then you go and tell that person his or her fault between you and that person alone. Matthew 18. If they don't hear you, then you bring other witnesses. If they don't hear them, you bring it to the church. As far as just someone that's in the body, if you have no relationship with them, then it's not your place to go up to that person and address, hey, I hear you got drunk last night. What's going on in your life? However, you can always reach out to them. If you hear they messed up, or a friend of yours said, hey, I saw so-and-so and she was shacking up with this guy last night, and doesn't she go to her church? Then, you know, if your wife knows her, you reach out to her. You see how you can help bring that person to repentance, bring them into right relationship with God. Otherwise, if it's not your domain or your jurisdiction, you have no relationship, then that's when you would go to another leader. And normally rebuke is for persistent sin. Rebuke is not for someone that falls. And here this woman, you know, she commits adultery, caught in the act, she's trembling for her life, and could have been that mercy that turned her around at that moment. Rebuke is primarily for someone who is persistently doing something wrong and not heeding correction. That's when it gets up to that word of rebuke. But it's not up to us to just go to random people. Unfortunately, when the pulpit fails to speak the truth and the pulpit fails to be balanced and address issues, you have to be compassionate to those struggling. But if it doesn't address sin and call people to repent, there can be that weakness, and many times people flounder that wouldn't flounder otherwise. And if you can stay in the fellowship there and honor the leaders, great. If you have to move on somewhere else, then sometimes that's the solution. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. My bottom line today, when you're sorting out your life and the major decisions and issues that lie before you, your ultimate grid is the Word of God. You've got questions, we've got answers live today from Huntsville, Alabama.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. Boy, that first hour just sped by. Did it flee? It fled by. Just went by quickly, that much I know. Phone lines are now open, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Again, in case you're new to the broadcast, on Friday, any question you have in any area of expertise I have, whether you want my opinion on something spiritual, whether you've got a biblical question, a moral cultural question, something you've heard, you're trying to sort out, a teaching you're having a dispute about in your church, something that you're struggling with and trying to understand, my joy, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Do you want to challenge me on something I believe? Do you want to take issue with something? Do you want to get more clarification? Do you differ with me? Give me a call. I don't know, Aaron, if you're listening right now. Not sure if you're listening, if you still listen to the broadcast, if you're able to. But you've called in a couple of times. Lesbian, in a relationship with another woman, raising your four kids, together, I believe, four kids. And you've been one of the most gracious callers we've ever had. And I happened to reference you in a message I was preaching about having differences, and here you listen to me and you know where I stand on these issues, that things that are very precious to you, I have a very, very different take on. And yet you've called in graciously because you know my heart ultimately is one of love, and it may seem like a strange love to you to differ with you, but you felt that way, and I've appreciated that. I don't know if you're still able to listen or still choose to listen, but I know that some of you listen who differ with me, and maybe it just makes your blood boil and you get upset, and hey, I'm glad you listen. Some of you listen just to educate yourself on someone from a different viewpoint. You're liberal, I'm conservative, you don't believe the Bible, I do, you don't believe in Jesus, I do, whatever other differences that we have, and you may be just not wanting to call because you don't want to get into an argument or confrontation, but feel free to call and question me or challenge me. That doesn't put me off. That doesn't bother me. I'm not offended, and I'd love the opportunity to talk. Rather than post something on Facebook and you get offended by a graphic I have up there and you post something angry, you're a Muslim, you're a gay man, you're an atheist, and you're offended and post something, hey, give me a call and tell me why it bothered you. And we may still disagree passionately, but at least we get to talk. 866-348-7884. Let's go to McKay, Kentucky. Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. How are you today, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
I called about 2 months ago and asked a question on Calvinism, and you greatly explained it. I went back and re-listened to that podcast multiple times. And today I have a question about hell. About a month or so ago, I was listening, and if I misheard you, then please correct me. But I think I heard you say that the flames of hell were figurative, and I want to know if you believe that and why.
Yeah, this has been a debate, Sean, through church history, and many, many theologians say, of course, the flames must be figurative, because otherwise, if they're literal, then whatever they're burning is going to be consumed at a certain point, and that you could not reconcile flames with darkness. If you have flames, you don't have darkness, and yet there are other descriptions throw this person into outer darkness or utter darkness. So I do believe that the flames are one of the images that Scripture uses to speak of torment, to speak of punishment, to speak of judgment, and that in this case, the flames of hell are figurative versus literal. Others do think of a literal burning hell. Again, there are questions that come up with it, but I'll come back to you on the other side of the break. Glad my other answer helped.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By the way, if you watched the debate last night, I was not able to because I was ministering here in Huntsville, Alabama. But if you watched the debate and it swayed you in any way, it changed your viewpoint or it solidified your viewpoint, I'm just curious. I'd like to hear from a few of you. 866-348-7884. So Sean just wanted to give you, all right, Sean's not there, but yeah, that was my answer to the question as to whether or not I take the flames of hell to be literal or figurative. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte. Dennis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
I had a quick question, and this might not make much sense to you, but being an early Bible scholar, I'm trying to figure out, in Matthew 5, after the Beatitudes, Jesus gets into a score of you have heard, mm-hmm. and then he basically explains. And the NIV, it gives, headlines, and so in 27, it does adultery, and then 31, divorce, and then oaths is 33. And reading in context, do you think all of those kind of flow together, or should I take them individually and understand them individually?
Well, both and. They all do flow together. It is life in the kingdom. He's now explaining what he means by saying that he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And now he's showing this is what I mean. This is how it's lived out. These are the higher standards. This is life in the kingdom, empowered by life in the spirit, empowered by the Beatitudes, by the blessing of God on our lives. This is now the higher life he calls us to take. So in that regard, the whole thing right up to the end of the seventh chapter, he's giving us a model for how to live, and he's illustrating it specifically and in generalities as well. And so it's the whole, but each individual thing, these are things he's giving us that we should, by his spirit, live out. Some of them are impossible in our own strength and nature, and that's where we need to rely on new covenant life to live these things out.
Okay. Can I ask you one more tiny question about the,
please.
When he mentioned if you've lusted on a girl or a woman, then you've already committed adultery in your heart.
Yeah.
So is that the stamp for the next passage where it talks about divorce, that you can only get a divorce by...
He's talking about physical adultery there. He's not talking about adultery being valid if someone simply lusted. He's rather calling us higher in terms of our standards and our personal lives. But when he talks about sexual immorality, he doesn't use the same word adultery there in that next passage anyway. He uses sexual immorality.
Okay.
So I appreciate your question, and it's an excellent question to ask. But obviously that would make marriage tenuous, that anyone would have the right to divorce for one lustful thought would be big trouble. So
right.
Yeah, okay, thank you. And by the way, Matthew 5 in particular has many challenges for interpreters over the centuries. So, keep digging. I appreciate it.
Thank you, sir.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH, Greensboro, North Carolina. Wendy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I just had a question, and it kind of almost piggybacks on the last caller where Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. The fourth commandment is keeping the Sabbath, and God rested on the seventh day, and yet most of Christendom keeps the first day of the week. So is the Sabbath still on the seventh day of the week, or are we free to pick and choose which day we want to worship and keep holy?
Yeah, we had a whole debate on this last week, Wendy. I let callers call in, and we debated it at some length, really. The key thing is this. What does Jesus mean when he says fulfill, not abolish, right? So how does he fulfill the blood sacrifices? He brings them to their full meaning by dying on the cross. How does he fulfill the office of the high priest? He becomes our great high priest. How does he fulfill the moral commandments, like don't commit adultery and things? He takes them to a higher level. So on a certain level, when he comes, he fulfills the meaning of the Sabbath, and that in him we enter into rest. In him we find the meaning of the Sabbath, which is ceasing from our own labor to win God's favor and approval, and resting in what Jesus has already done for us. So that's why Colossians 2 tells us that you shouldn't let anyone judge you whether you keep the Sabbath, or whether you observe the new moons or feasts. He said those are just the shadow. The substance is found in the Messiah. So the substance of what the Sabbath points to is found in Jesus, the Messiah. And as to a specific day, God never commanded Gentile Christians to worship on Saturday or to set Saturday aside. So it is ultimately a matter of personal conscience. And I believe the principles of Romans 14 hold true there, that everyone has to work it out between them and God. If it's become a church tradition to set aside Sunday as a holy day to the Lord, to not work and to give that day to worship, God bless you. If those are convicted that Seventh-day Sabbath was something God gave to Israel and we're grafted into Israel, we should follow that, there's liberty there. I don't believe that the church should divide over it, and I believe that people are free to worship on the seventh day or on the first day and to set that aside before the Lord, in particular because God never gave the Sabbath commandment to the Gentile world, to the church as a whole, and he never explicitly gave it to the church in the New Testament at any point. So the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus, okay? The ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath commandment is found in Jesus. And as to living it out in our own lives, that should be done with a corporate expression. If the congregation you're part of sets apart Saturday as the Sabbath, like a Messianic Jewish congregation or Seventh-day Adventist, and you feel that's important, do it as unto the Lord. If you're part of a church, that traditional church that sets apart Sunday, do that as unto the Lord. And I would again let Romans 14 be the guideline there. You can also go to my website, askdrbrown.org, type in Sabbath, and you can search there. We've done a broadcast on it and discussed it. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Quentin in Greensboro, North Carolina.
Yes, sir. Love your program. You have excellent insight. I'm so very appreciative of it. Quick question. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with Hank Hanegraaff.
Sure.
What is your take on kind of his approach to things? I'm kind of partial to the full gospel, charismatic kind of thing. He's really kind of hard on that sway of Christianity. What is your take on him and the way he approaches the Word of God and that kind of thing?
Yes, sir. Hank is a colleague. I highly esteem him. We are personal friends. If we see each other, it's warm and friendly. We're both in the same city. We don't see each other much. Normally at conferences, we'll run into each other. But first, I deeply appreciate Hank's great work in so many areas, helping Christians overcome evolutionary answers to their faith, Darwinism, helping Christians understand the fundamentals of the faith, the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, grounding Christians in the Word, encouraging them to be people of the Word, dealing with the cults. Of course, that's what the ministry was famous for in the beginning. So I greatly appreciate that and commend him. He's got a gift for simplifying things, putting them in acronyms, and so on, a great grasp of the Bible and theology. I highly commend him for that. He does believe, by the way, that the gifts of the Spirit are still for today, that tongues and healing are still for today, interestingly enough. We were first real opponents of one another when I was a leader in the Brownsville Revival, which was called by some church historians the greatest and longest-running local church revival in American history. I'm an eyewitness to the hundreds of thousands of lives that were changed. The fellow who drove me to a meeting to speak yesterday shared his testimony with me and how he went in there as a heavy-drinking lost sinner with his lost wife and how they both got radically born again that night. He never had another drink from that day on. He's in ministry and loves the Lord. So Hank was a strong critic of Brownsville. We interacted on it. He actually visited us there. He did apologize publicly for some of the attacks against us, but still remained having concerns and questions and differences. I would say that he has rightly rejected some extremes that are dangerous and some manifestations of the flesh, but that in the process he also rejected or missed things that God himself was doing in a wonderful, glorious way that have stood the test of time, both bearing fruit and being in harmony with Scripture. So I respect him, but respectfully differ. And I would say amen to going after the abuses. We agree on that. There are lots of abuses in the charismatic movement, and I'm on the front lines as well addressing them. But let's recognize the many wonderful things that God is doing in an extraordinary way, and let's rejoice in that rather than attack it and critique. Hey, gotta go. We'll be right back. Thank you for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Coming your way live from Huntsville, Alabama. The earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your call. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. For truth. Let's go to John on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Very well. Thank you.
All right. I'm a frequent listener of your show. I just wanted to say, I get inspired by you.
Well, thank you, sir.
I have a question. Something I've been dealing with for quite a while by now. Regarding marriage and your spouse, I've been listening to tons of messages, doing my own research and whatnot, talking to friends and pastors, and since you're being a scholar and with the insight of God, from your take, based on the scriptures, does God chooses a wife for us, or based on what we know about the word and about, what a godly woman should be like and natural physical attractions and those kind of things. We are the ones that basically choose the woman, and kind of the other way around, women are,
does God choose the spouse or do we choose the spouse? Well, I believe it's ultimately both. The goal is to choose the one that God chooses for us. In other words, I believe, given the importance of the spouse in our lives, Nancy and I now in 2 months celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary, something to look forward to, just amazing. We're still best friends, and after all these decades, she is the outside of Jesus, the best friend I have in this world, and the rock of my life. I couldn't imagine life without her, and so many things to enjoy together with her in the coming days by God's grace. But she has been so absolutely pivotal and key in so many things in my life, and key things in helping me with God and make right decisions. And of course, the children we have, that's the unique union of the two of us. And then her role in raising our children and my role in raising our children. So the spouse is after the question of your salvation, who you marry, it's really the next most important thing, more important than the job you work, more important than so many of the decisions you make. So I would certainly believe that if we're honoring the Lord, that he has a best choice for us, that he brings people together for his purposes. But there's now the matter of, will I marry the right person? In other words, God could bring someone into my life that's the right person. Let's say it's, 42 years ago, and he brings Nancy into my life, but for some reason, I think, well, I should marry this other person, or I'm tall, I should marry someone who's tall, or, well, I'm Jewish, she's Jewish also, maybe I should marry a Gentile instead and have a Jew and Gentile wedding, or whatever. Or she has red hair, I want someone with blonde hair, and for some silly reason, I don't marry the person that God gave me. I mean, I can't imagine, that'd be disaster and dreadful to me to think of. So I believe God does have the right choice for us. And if we'll honor him and seek him, then we'll mesh with that person. We'll meet that person. Just like God bringing Nancy to the little Italian Pentecostal church where I got saved, it's completely outlandish that she ended up there also and that God brought us together. It was his hand. It was his hand that did it. And it's been wonderful since then. So I believe that he brings the right people into our lives. And if we honor him, that's the person that our heart is going to mesh with and that we're going to want to marry. He may speak to us to do it. It may just be that we want to spend the rest of our lives with that person and we love them. And so be it. We move forward. Now, you may say, hey, I got married. I wasn't even saved. We were out drinking together. And then we had a kid out of wedlock. Then we decided to get married. Hey, God can breathe on that and smile at it. You're still married. You're still married in his sight. It's still a valid marriage. And God's a redeemer. And in his wisdom, he still could have even brought you together outside of you knowing it for his eternal purposes. So that's how I would view it. And John, thank you for listening and for the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Toronto, Ontario. Sergio, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I'm just going to ask my question, and I'm going to get off the line or put you on mute. So my question is, how are we to understand, first of all, I'm a believer, thank you for your ministry. How are we to understand the fact that Solomon is the wisest man? If the Bible teaches that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, how are we to understand that after all the bad things that he did, even though supposedly he was the wisest man?
Yeah, so great question. There are two levels to it. On the one hand, he did fear the Lord at a certain point. He did walk in the fear of the Lord, and God did give him wisdom, and he was humble. And because of that, he wrote what he wrote, and you know, much of Proverbs we understand comes from his pen, and some would argue Ecclesiastes as well. So he had great wisdom, but he made foolish choices. And you still have a will. You still have a will. You can still decide to do something foolish. You can know this is stupid, but I want it. I have to have this right now. Yeah, this could be fatal if I do this thing, but I want it. My flesh wants it. That's the tragedy. You can know the Lord and walk away from him. You can have wisdom and be seduced by sin because of yielding your heart. You make a moral decision. Now, on the other hand, once God gifted him with wisdom, he still had a gift. He still could make observations about the natural world. He still did all kinds of things. So even though he did foolish things, he still did have a gift of wisdom. But the larger wisdom, the Job 28:28, that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, these things are things that he had and that he departed from in his foolishness. Why? Because he chose sin. So that's the big lesson, isn't it? That we can fear the Lord and have great wisdom because of it, and then act like utter fools because we choose sin. It'd be like someone saying, I know that meal is unhealthy for me. I've read the book on fitness. I know that's unhealthy, but I want it and I'm going to have it. I know that woman is forbidden to me. I know what the word says. I know what the consequences are, but I want her. I'm going to have it. I know that alcohol is fatal for me, but right now my nerves are on edge and I need a drink. We can know the right thing and still be fools and do the wrong thing. May God help us to fear him and walk in wisdom. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Two important announcements for all of my friends listening all over North Carolina and South Carolina. When we come back, I will get straight to those.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the broadcast today. We have had a great hour and a half so far, and now for all of you joining us for our last 30 minutes, welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question in any area of expertise I have, Bible translation, Hebrew, Greek issues, theological issues, doctrinal controversies, moral, cultural issues, something I've raised that you want to take issue with, give me a call. An area where you need clarification, give me a call. Something where you think I am bigoted and biased and wrong and blind and all that, well, give me a call. I promise not to bite verbally. I promise not to be nasty. If you say something I take issue with, I'll tell you the truth. And we can have a civil conversation here on the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Did you see my latest video? It's getting a lot of response pretty quickly. I think it's something you want to see. It's not even 6 minutes long, but all I could say after hearing this audio clip was I was the only thing that I could say after hearing a Pulitzer Prize winning Washington Post journalist whose twice weekly column appears in 500 different publications, hearing her make a statement she made. Oh, I talked about it on the radio, I guess on Wednesday, and then we put the video up last night. So check it out. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest video and be sure to share it with your friends. But I'm going straight to the phones. We're starting in Texas, Plano, Texas. Stephanie, welcome to the broadcast.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So I have a few friends that are really finding a lot of interest in spiritual warfare, and they think that they have some sort of warrior role, and that it's their position to go around, you know, learning about spiritual warfare first and then casting out demons. So the first part of the question is, obviously, there is some instruction, but it's kind of murky water, and I don't think people should be spending their time isolating specific sort of priorities from the Bible, and they should just take it for face value. But are people kind of like given different gifts, and are gifts going to be poured out from the Holy Spirit in the end days? And if you think, you know, if you can kind of get my gist and feel where I'm coming from, then you can probably comment on that.
Yeah, well, let me say this, Stephanie. When you read the Gospels, and even into the book of Acts, you see that driving out demons was something that happened with regularity. And when Jesus sent his disciples out, for example, in Matthew 10, in Mark 6, in Luke 9, and Luke 10, this was a prominent thing they engaged in, driving out demons. And then when Jesus is responding to the Pharisees in Luke 13 that are trying to be helpful, and they want him to know that Herod's out to kill him, he says, go and tell that fox that today and tomorrow I'm going to drive out demons and heal the sick, and then the third day I'll reach my goal. In other words, he characterized his ministry by talking about driving out demons. Then Acts 10:38, Peter summarizes Jesus' ministry and says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. So certainly it is a valid ministry. I don't look at it as one particular person has a gift for this. I think it's something that every believer should be able to function in because it's a matter of our authority in Jesus and the authority of Jesus' name. But people can get obsessed with something or overly focus on it and see a demon hiding behind every rock. And that's where imbalance can come in. So let me finish addressing that on the other side of the break. And I want to recommend a book that gets into this in some depth. Stay right there.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Stephanie, people can get so focused on demons and the devil that they take their eyes off Jesus, or they become imbalanced, or everybody needs deliverance and everybody has a demon. And that can be a negative extreme, obviously. On the other hand, a lot of us go through years of life in ministry without ever recognizing that there's demonic activity, or that someone is demonized and needs deliverance, or that there's a real spiritual battle to be waged. So I think we need to ask the question, what are we doing to live out Ephesians 6 that says that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces and dark places? What are we doing to understand 1 Peter 5, that we have to resist the devil? And then what is the ministry in our lives of coming against satanic power in the lives of others? And like everything else, there's a healthy balance and there are imbalances. And sometimes when we're recovering something good, we swing to another extreme. There's a book that a grad from our ministry school wrote called Power to Deliver, A Guide to Spiritual Warfare and Freedom. Power to Deliver, Stephen Beauchamp. So Beauchamp is spelled B-E-A-U, Champ, B-E-A-U, Champ, Power to Deliver. I wrote the foreword to it. And it's practical, it's scriptural, it counsels against extremes, it gives biblical background, it speaks out of personal experience, and you might find that very, very helpful. It's not an expensive book, it's a good read. And for me, it challenged me, because there's so many moral, cultural issues I'm dealing with, and the Lord convicted me to remember how much there's a spiritual battle behind them that I need to not forget. So I hope, go ahead.
Oh, it's interesting, you know, when you think about the fact that there most of the evil and sin in the world is kind of motivated by potentially spiritual and satanic forces. And when considering that, wouldn't it be appropriate to say that if somebody was breaking into your house with a gun, if you commanded them to stop or leave in the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, that, you know, something would happen then?
Well, theoretically, if that person was under demonic power. The fact is, people make choices all the time. People make willful choices to do evil. People make willful choices to sin. And that's why no one can just say, well, the devil made me do it. You know, that they have to take responsibility. Listen, I know of people who've been in situations where the authority of Jesus came on them and they rebuked the person and they froze. They stopped. Some of them had known the Lord before and came under conviction. But I imagine others have tried to do that and been shot and killed. So, yeah, there's demonic power, but then there's ultimately the human will. And that human being is going to be responsible for what they do. But check out that book. Maybe your friends want to look at it. Thank you for the call. I'm sure there's much more to discuss on these issues, but thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Tiago in Dallas, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael. Thank you. I have a question because I have a lot of friends, and they post a lot of things on Facebook, mainly against God. And since I'm a Christian, I'm always trying to show them what is it that I believe in. And now a friend of mine yesterday, actually, he just posted something. He said something like this, Leviticus. The book that condemns homosexuality is the same book that condemns not eating the pork, not to eat some food from the sea, like seafood, some tree, like some fruits from something, you know, like, so he just pretty much listed a few things that Leviticus goes and tells us not to do, and like clothes and hair and all of this stuff.
Yeah, it's a real, real simple answer. It's a 30-second answer. God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, and he gave other laws to Israel that were wrong for all people. So the laws that he gave to keep them separate from the nations were laws like don't eat these kinds of foods, and don't cut the hair on your beards, and don't sow two different kinds of seeds in the field. How do we know those were just for Israel to keep them separate from the nations? Because he only gave them to Israel. There are other laws he gave that are based on universal moral prohibitions, like don't murder. How do you know that's wrong for everybody? Because he told everybody, don't murder. So Leviticus 18, where he says that homosexual practice, a man having sex with a man is detestable, right? When you come to the end of that chapter, he says that because the Egyptians and Canaanites committed these sins, that the land drove them out, the land vomited them out, and that if they do the same, they'll be vomited out. In other words, this is wrong for everybody. God judged the Egyptians and Canaanites for this, so of course he's going to judge Israel for it. That's why also in that chapter it mentions adultery, it mentions bestiality, and has a long list of incestuous sins. If you go to YouTube and type in 1 minute apologist Leviticus, this is where you're asked these questions and have to answer them quickly. So I've got a video. It's like a little over a minute long. 1 minute apologist Leviticus. Also, if you type in, can you be gay and Christian? You'll see a debate, some debates I've done on this and some lectures I've done where I deal with this very issue. So the short answer, God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like the dietary laws, and he gave other laws to Israel based on universal moral prohibitions that are wrong for everybody. So don't murder, don't steal, don't commit homosexual acts. Those are laws for everybody, not just for Israel. So as a Christian, the dietary laws, you can keep them, but you're not obligated to. If you're a farmer and you don't want to sow two different kinds of seed, that's your prerogative, but you're not under that law. Whereas we are commanded not to commit adultery. We are commanded not to practice homosexuality, etc. And it's also reinforced in the New Testament. So there's no doubt about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much, doctor.
Go ahead.
One minute
apologist. Leviticus. If you type that in, you'll see the little video I did on that, okay? 1 minute apologist, then Leviticus, so that's the topic, and you'll see my conversation about Leviticus and homosexuality. And then also type in my name, Michael Brown, can you be gay and Christian? Can you be gay and Christian? And you'll find a whole lecture that I did, and I cover this subject as well. But the other one is really good because it's so short. You can tell your friends, here's the answer. Simple answer. Next. All right. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Tracy in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Welcome to the broadcast.
Hi, Dr. Brown. My church did a series on the story by Max Lucado and Randy Breezy, and I just loved it. It gave me a new appreciation for the Bible and fresh eyes for it. But there is always been two areas that I just can't reconcile in my mind and my heart, and they both have to do with Moses. The first one is all that Moses did for God, and from how I understand it, his act of hitting the stone to make water instead of speaking to it kept him out of the promised land, and how can we measure up when we make mistakes every day that with all he did, that one act kept him from the promised land. And the other is where the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just confuses me because to me it seems that takes away free will, if that makes sense.
Sure. So first, with regard to Moses, to whom much is given, much is required. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses encountered God in ways that the whole human race never did. Spent 40 days alone with him twice on Mount Sinai. He knew better. He knew better, and to whom much is given, much is required. And that's simply the way it is. He had an intimacy with God that no one else ever had at that time. And Numbers 12, God said, I speak to a prophet in dreams, visions, but not Moses. I speak to Moses differently. So this was a totally unique situation, and he knew better. Out of everybody on the earth, he knew not to do what he did, and he did not. He dishonored God publicly and gave the children of Israel a wrong view of God, and for that, he did not get to go into the promised land. To whom much is given, much is required. That does not apply to you. In other words, God has not called you to lead Israel into the promised land. You have not spent 40 days on Mount Sinai twice alone with God. You've not seen all the miracles. He hasn't entrusted you with that or me. And therefore, making a mistake like that is not going to have the same consequences. With Pharaoh, I encourage you to read the text beginning in Exodus 3, and you'll see that first Pharaoh hardens his heart once the account gets going several chapters after. But start in chapter 3, and then note every time Pharaoh's heart was hard, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then God begins to harden his heart, saying, okay, you want to be stubborn? I'm going to help you be stubborn. All he did was give Pharaoh over to his sin, and then to accomplish his ultimate purposes. But Pharaoh hardens his heart repeatedly, and the Hebrew gets progressively harder as it goes on.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Tracy, just to finish up what I was saying, you'll see that the Hebrew goes to three levels. It first starts with strengthening. God strengthens his heart, and then makes it heavy, and then makes it hard. And this is only after Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his heart. So Pharaoh sins, and then God confirms him in his sin. And then that is the fruit of his sin. You want to resist God? I'm going to help you resist God. And at that point, God says, I've raised you up to glorify my name. In other words, now through your stubbornness, the whole world is going to find out about my glory and honor. There's nowhere in Scripture where you have someone who wants to serve God, wants to please God, wants to live for God, anything like that, ever, and then God hardens them in sin. You don't have that. So, yes, God can do whatever he wants to do as God, but what he does is just and right. Read it through, starting in Exodus 3. Notice the chronology of what happens first, and I think that will answer all of those questions. You'll find it in harmony with the nature of God, who doesn't want anyone to perish, but rather would have everyone come in repentance. Let me get to a few more calls. We go to Julian in Toronto, Ontario. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good evening, Dr. Brown, and thank you very much for taking my call. First of all, I want to say that I am a believer, and when I read my Bible, I try to we know that it says that in the beginning God created the universe and everything. So, like, my question is, so it means that he also created evil? Or how can we put that in kind of like a...
Yes, sir.
Could you explain that to me?
Yes, of course. It's a totally legitimate question and one that a believer can readily ask. In Isaiah 45:7, some translations say God created evil, but it doesn't mean evil. It means woe or disaster. That's what it means in context. But where did evil come from? With free will, Julian, there is a potential for evil. In other words, if you have a potential to say yes or no, when you say no, that's where evil is created. If God says, go this way, this is the way of life, choose it or refuse it, it is a choice that can be made. So free will has the potential of evil, but now evil is actuated by someone making that wrong decision. And in that sense, that's where evil is created. So free will has to allow for the possibility of disobedience. It is out of disobedience that evil is now birthed and actuated. You say, but where does it come from in the heart of an angel like Satan? Or in the heart of a human being, where does it come from? Does God put the evil there? No, he simply gives the choice. And then that's the mystery of free will then, in terms of that there is a legitimate choice that Adam could have made, that Satan in heaven could have made, and they chose to do evil. And that's what actuates evil, and in that sense creates it through the act. But God does not create evil, because God is light, and in him is no darkness.
Okay, it's way much clearer right now. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown, for that amazing.
All right. Glad that helped. It can be complex and philosophical. I'm glad that helped. Gary in Sandy, Utah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for receiving my call. I have two comments, one about Isaiah 66 and some of the most powerful language in the Bible is about those who are found eating swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels when the Lord comes. They'll be destroyed. God calls that an abomination.
Yeah, who's that talking about, by the way?
It's applicable to all of us.
How do you know that?
Now, for one thing, if you go out on the internet, you look at two of the foods that are most difficult.
No. Hang on. I don't need that. They didn't have the internet then. They didn't have scientific knowledge.
To us.
Yeah, by the way, I don't eat pork. I don't eat anything that's forbidden in Scripture.
We can't pick and choose what we want to do.
All right, hang
God
on.
Gives his word.
All right, Gary, tell you what. Because it's towards the end of the broadcast and because we've spent a lot of time on dietary laws, it's not a matter of picking and choosing, okay? You do not live by tons of laws in the Old Testament, Gary. Tons of laws. One after another, you don't live by. Why? Well, this doesn't apply to me today or this or that. You do not go through ritual purification the way the Bible requires. You don't. Your wife doesn't go through ritual purification the way the Bible required. You say, well, there's no temple standing. Exactly. We're not under the Sinai covenant. That was for Israel. Nowhere does the New Testament lay out the dietary laws as a command for Gentile Christians. Nowhere do we have historically that the Gentile Christians felt obligated that this is how the whole church had to live, okay? It's not an issue to me because I don't eat any of those foods that you shouldn't eat, okay? It's a total non-issue to me in that respect. And if you say it's healthy not to, more power to you. Great. Good. I know many Christians who say, hey, if it was bad for Israel, it must be bad for us. Fine. God bless you. But it is not a New Testament command. And the New Testament makes clear that nothing that we eat can spiritually defile us. So someone may eat pepperoni pizza today, may not be healthy, but it will not defile their spirit. And Paul does make that plain in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And I believe that as well, 1 Timothy 4 applies the same way. But just go to my website, type in dietary laws. You can hear where I've taught on this. Just can't get into a debate about it because we spent a lot of time even last week opening up Sabbath and dietary laws. So beg to differ. But that was written for Israel. Isaiah was written for Israel. Yeah, we can make spiritual application, but he was speaking to Israel. Okay, listen, two very important announcements. If you live in Greater Charlotte, I want to get this in before the end of the broadcast. Monday night. This coming Monday, so 3 days from now, Martin Luther King Day, January 18th, Monday night. Dr. James White, giving a lecture free, open to the public on what every Christian needs to know about Islam. 7 p.m. at Fire Church. That's less than half mile from Charlotte Motor Speedway. So go to fire-church.org for directions, fire-church.org. For the directions, that'll be Monday night at 7. You don't want to miss this lecture. Free, open to the public with Q&A afterwards, 7 p.m. We will receive an offering to help Dr. White's ministry, but it is free and open to the public. And then, 10 days later, January 28th, Thursday night, we are running out of seats now, so if you want to come, you better register. Night to Ignite. Go to nighttoignite.com. Nighttoignite.com. Our first ever Charlotte-based listeners rally, so all North Carolina, South Carolina, come and join us. It is a free meal, a free nice dinner. David and Jason Benham will be speaking. I'll be speaking. It will stir your vision, your heart. I'm telling you, your faith will be built. You will leave full of faith and strength and grace, and it's your opportunity to partner together with us, all right? So this is the time to partner together with us and be blessed. My bottom line today, I'll say it once again, I've said it before, major on the majors and don't divide over secondary issues.